As you'll notice from the outline, there are two main parts, really three, but the introduction is brief. Two main sections in the body of chapter 1. The first 11 verses that we looked at last week describe the condition of the Christian, and this is one of the great passages on Christian growth in the New Testament. We're going to just reread that again because it connects with the next section on the authority for the Christian that begins in verse 12 and goes through verse 21. And you'll see the subsections there. You can follow along with that outline if you'd like to. Peter introduces himself in this letter, his second inspired one, and then he wishes grace and peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 2, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God's power has given us all that we need for the Christian life, all that is available to us as a great resource. Everything we need for a godly life. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This power comes through the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, who has called us by his own glory and goodness. For by these, the knowledge of him, and behind that, the power of God, God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, a second resource for us. Not only the divine power of God within us by the presence of his Spirit, but the promises of God that we have in his Word. In order that by them, his power and his promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature. We, of course, participate in the nature of God by virtue of the new birth. When we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and so his nature comes to indwell us. But we are not completely like God yet, and we never will be completely like God. We will never be infinite in our knowledge or in our... We never will be eternal because we had a beginning, for instance. But there are certain things about God that become true of us. And Peter is writing so that these qualities of God can become increasingly obvious in our lives. And he brings these into our lives by his power and through his promises, that we might partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, looking back at our salvation experience, our justification. Someone has said you can never break God's promises by leaning on them. And, of course, that's a good practice, to lean on the promises of God, because they are a great support for us in life. Now, for this very reason, because we have these resources of God's divine power and his promises, also applying all diligence, with your faith supply moral excellence, or goodness, moral virtue. Peter says, make sure that this marks your life in an increasing measure. And with your moral excellence, supply knowledge. We need to get more and more familiar with what God has revealed in his Word so that we have a good working knowledge of his revelation and can draw on his promises therein. And with your knowledge, add self-control. A lot in the book of Proverbs about self-control. The person who is able to master himself, Solomon said, is stronger than a person who can take a city. More difficult to master ourselves than it is to conquer a city. And we all identify with that, don't we? Very difficult, but one of the fruit of the Spirit, if we cooperate with God, is that he will make us better at self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, the ability to bear up under trials and difficulties of all types, to go through problems rather than squirming out from under problems, to face them and conquer them rather than to avoid them and run from them. And with your perseverance, godliness, a godlike quality of life, and with your godliness, brotherly kindness, thoughtful consideration of other people. This should be an increasing mark of us as God's people as we grow older. Thoughtful consideration of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And with your brotherly kindness, Christian love, agape, the self-sacrificing type of love that is really the crowning virtue and the sum and substance of all that God wants us to be and can make us. The great example of that, the epitome of it, is Jesus Christ himself. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you see, and are increasing, not just if you have them to some extent, but if you're growing in them, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by that kind of living that we demonstrate we really know Jesus Christ. It's not by how many scriptures we can recite by memory, essentially, or it's not our general comprehension of the scriptures, but it is how we are reflecting these characteristics that really determine and indicate whether we know Jesus Christ in a practical sense. Whether they mark us. When I was a child growing up, people used to tell me that I reminded them so much of my father, my external appearance particularly. Mannerisms, traits, were things that they saw in him too. And I admired my father a great deal. I didn't consciously mimic him, but I suppose that my admiration for him affected how I behaved, and that gave evidence of the fact that I was his child. Likewise, these characteristics of God will mark us, even though every one of us is going to be different and unique. Every Christian is different from all other Christians, just like every child in a family is different from his brothers and his sisters. But there is a family resemblance. And Peter is concerned that that family resemblance mark us more and more as the children of God. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. He has myopia, spiritual myopia, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. He's forgotten to look back. He has lost the ability to see far into the past in his own life, to remember his salvation, God's grace in bringing him out of darkness into light. That's what's being forgotten. When people forget God's goodness in saving them, they do not show much interest in growing as Christians, because they tend to live for themselves, they tend to live to fulfill present desires and aspirations and goals. It is a backward look to the forgiveness of our sins and our salvation experience that motivates us to continue to grow, to make these things increasing qualities, because we want to glorify our Heavenly Father and we want to serve Him. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, Peter is not saying here that we assure our salvation with our Christian growth. He's not saying that you will never get to heaven unless you grow as a Christian. That's not what making certain about our calling and choosing means, because elsewhere in Scripture we are told that our salvation is entirely a work of God. We are brought into His family by His grace. He will complete our salvation by His grace. Our works have no part in that, but what our works do, what our growth in Christ does do, is give us an assurance that we do belong to God. And that's how they make our calling and election sure. As a Christian bears the marks of his Heavenly Father more and more, and we see this in ourselves and we see this in other people and encourage them by telling them about it, we can see the transforming work of God in process in our lives, and this gives us an added assurance of His choosing us and His calling us. Isn't it great to be able to look back in your life and to be able to say, thank God I'm not what I used to be. Now, we are not what we want to be yet, but at least we're not where we were. And we can attribute that only to the transforming power of God in our lives. That is an indication of His calling us and His choosing us. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. As I mentioned last week, sometimes children want to get measured, find out how fast they're growing. And we all know some kids really have growth spurts, and sometimes grow 6 inches in just a few months. And most kids want to be older than they are. And so they're very concerned about how they're growing, how they're progressing. But a wise parent will tell the child, don't worry too much about how you're growing. Just make sure that what is necessary for growth is taking place in your life. Make sure you drink your milk. Make sure you eat your vegetables. Make sure you get enough sleep. Make sure you have enough exercise. See? Those are four things. Peter gives us seven here for spiritual growth. He says these things should mark your life, and you should be increasing. These things should be objects of our attention frequently. We should check ourselves out. And so I've given you this checklist on the back of the handout that is designed to help you evaluate your own progress in these areas, and that's strictly for your own information. You don't have to turn that in to anybody. You don't even have to show it to your spouse. That's just for your own personal evaluation, and you can do that anytime. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Jude concluded his letter, now unto him that is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To him be the glory forever and ever. So this will keep us from stumbling if we're growing in the faith. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The key word there is abundantly. Obviously, going to heaven does not depend on our spiritual growth. But an abundant entrance into heaven is a privilege that those who have grown in their Christian lives can anticipate. Some years ago, you may remember that a man named Bob Mantrie decided to go for the record for crossing the Atlantic in a small vessel. And the name of his little 13-foot boat was Tinkerbell. Remember that? And he got in his boat on the East Coast and headed for England. Well, a 13-foot boat isn't very big, obviously, and he had a lot of trouble going across the Atlantic, and it was only because he tied a rope around his waist and it tied the other end of the boat that he wasn't lost, because he was thrown out of the ship many times. But eventually, after 78 days, he made it to Falmouth Harbor in England. And to his amazement, there were 300 ships in this harbor that had come to meet him He wasn't aware that many people knew about what he was doing, but this had captured the attention of the media, and news had come that he was about to land, and so 300 people got in their ships, and 40,000 people had gathered on the shore to meet Bob Mantrie. All he wanted to do was go to bed, of course. But they had supplied an abundant welcome to England in view of the troubles that he had gone through to get there. Just so, those who persevere in their Christian growth can anticipate abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. Wouldn't it be great if when we die, we go to heaven, and Jesus Christ meets us, and he throws his arms around us. We greet each other that way now, you know. Wouldn't that be great to have Jesus Christ himself do that? Well, I'm not sure that's going to happen. I'm not sure it's possible, but certainly the idea is present in this verse that if we are careful to glorify God in our lives by increasing spiritual growth, we can anticipate that result from Jesus Christ when we see him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:15 about getting into heaven by the skin of our teeth. That's the other extreme. Well, verse 14 then begins the new section. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things. Peter has said in verse 9 that some have forgotten the purification from their former sins. Well, he doesn't want us, his readers, to forget that, and so he's reminding us of these things. Peter hasn't told us anything in the first part of this chapter that is new revelation, particularly. This is found elsewhere in Scripture in one form or another. But we need to be reminded of these things because our tendency is to forget. One of the values of going to church regularly is to be reminded of things that we need to remember because we tend to forget, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. These were grounded Christians. These weren't babes in Christ. These people had been well taught, evidently. He says they have been established in the truth. They had their roots down. But they need to be reminded of these things and to be encouraged to pursue Christian growth. Many of you know my mother. She is going to be 93 next month. And because she is that age and because of the old age process, she has forgotten most things in her life. She's been diagnosed as having senile dementia. We talk about people who are senile, people who can't remember things. Well, that's her. She doesn't remember from one minute to the next what has been said. And while she does remember some things, she doesn't remember others. That's our problem as Christians. We forget things that we need to remember. Some of us have very short attention spans, don't we? We need constant reminders. The fellowship and encouragement of Christians is one of those great things that we have that can help us to do what Peter's calling us to do here. Even though we're established in the truth, we need to be reminded of these things because we forget them. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, his body, the word is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe a tent, a very temporary dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Well, thank you, Peter. We need that. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, my body in death, is imminent. Peter probably didn't know whether he would die before the Lord came back or not, which would come first, but in either case, he looked to an imminent meeting with his Savior. And this theme of the imminency of the believer's death or the rapture, the return of Christ, runs throughout the New Testament. And no matter what the scholars believe about the time of the return of Christ in relation to the tribulation or the millennium, they all acknowledge that the New Testament believers in the early church believed that the Lord could return at any time. Peter, in other words, is saying, I'm going to be with the Lord soon. So, I'm leaving you this reminder. Imminent means overhanging. An event is overhanging when it could fall on us at any time, when it could descend. And that's as true of us today as it was 2,000 years ago when Peter wrote this. His death was imminent. Our deaths are imminent now. As also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me, he's probably referring here to Jesus' comments in John 21, 18 and 19, where Jesus told Peter that he would die a martyr's death. And perhaps Peter saw that coming when he wrote this. He was probably in his 50s when he wrote this epistle. And so death was not that many years away. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Peter's called on us to be diligent, verse 5, applying all diligence. Verse 10, be all the more diligent. Now he says, I'm also being diligent. Verse 15, so that when I'm gone, you may be able to recall these things. So 2 Peter is, in a real sense, Peter's testament, his last will and testament to the church. We often think of 2 Timothy as Paul's last will and testament, his swan song, the last inspired epistle. He gives a lot of personal examples in 2 Timothy. Peter does the same thing. 2 Timothy and 2 Peter are parallel in that they are both testaments of apostles, last wills and testaments, last advice. Remember when Moses was ready to die, he gave all this advice to the Israelites. When Joshua was ready to die, he gave his testament to the Israelites. And Peter's doing the same thing, and we're reading it. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. I want you to be able to call these things to mind, Peter says, because these are not just tales that somebody dreamed up. These are not myths. These are not legends. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Well, when did that happen? That happened in the Transfiguration. That's what Peter is referring to here. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. That is, the Mount of Transfiguration. And three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us the account of the Transfiguration. In Matthew, it's in chapter 17. In Mark, it's chapter 9. In Luke, it's chapter 9. And Peter says that this was a revelation from God, from the majestic glory on the holy mount of the honor and glory of his majesty. The Transfiguration of Jesus Christ not only was an occasion when the apostles learned who he was from a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, but it was also a foretaste of Jesus coming in glory. Remember, his face was white, his garments were radiant, the evangelists wrote. And so it anticipates his coming back and reigning on the earth. Now, Peter's going to develop this thought. This is where he really begins to talk about what's in chapter 2. Because there were false teachers that were teaching Peter's audience that Jesus Christ was not coming back. And so he begins to refer to that here. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, it's a little unclear here, I think, whether Peter means that the Old Testament confirms the apostles' witness or the apostles' witness confirms the Old Testament witness. But in either case, the idea is pretty similar. The witness of the eyewitnesses confirm and harmonize with the Old Testament, who predicted the coming of Messiah and his future glorious reign. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter says, don't forget the Old Testament. I'm writing these reminders to you, but the prophetic word pointed ahead to Jesus Christ. And you need to pay attention to that part of your Bible, because it's like a lamp shining in a dark place. It pointed ahead to a time when the light of the world would come, when the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings, as the prophet says, when Jesus Christ would burst on the scene of humanity in a blaze of light and would render former lights inferior by comparison. He's called the morning star here. He's referred to that in Revelation chapter 22 as well. The morning star, you may remember, is the star in the sky that is the brightest one just before daybreak. It's really a planet, usually Jupiter. But we call it the morning star because if you're up at that time and go outside, you can see this bright star, and it indicates that the dawn is just ahead. Well, Peter compares that morning star to Jesus Christ, and he says Jesus Christ has appeared, and it indicates that a new day is dawning, is about to dawn. And that new day is the day of the Lord, the day when God is going to work again in might and power. Daniel's 70th week is another name for the day of the Lord, but it includes the millennial reign of Christ that follows that seven-year period as well. The day dawns, the dawning of the day when God is going to be at work in the world in justice and righteousness and glory. We look forward to that. A man named E. Schuyler English was a popular Bible teacher several years ago, and he told the story of a man who lived in New York City, and this man bought a very expensive barometer, and he had this barometer delivered to his house. He lived on Long Island in New York. And when the barometer arrived, it was a large instrument, and he unpacked it carefully, and he noticed that it was reading hurricane. And so he tapped it a little, and the weather was great outside. There was no indication that any hurricane was coming, and he couldn't get the dial to budge. And so he waited overnight, and in the morning he shook it some more, and it still wouldn't budge. It was stuck on hurricane. And so he went to work, and he wrote a letter to the manufacturer, and he said, I've got a defective barometer here. And he was quite irate. Well, that night when he went home, his barometer was gone, and so was his whole house. A hurricane had swept over Long Island and had taken everything in its path. And it turned out that the barometer was right after all. Well, that's the way that the prophetic word is as well. You know, we may not like what it says is coming, but it's coming. And many have tinkered with the word to try and adjust it to their desires for what they would like to see coming. But it's coming anyway. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention, Peter says, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Verses 20 and 21 are two of the key verses in the New Testament that talk about how God gave us His Word. They deal with the inspiration of Scripture. The other passage is 2 Timothy 3:16 and following. But so these are very important verses. But know this, first of all, that is, if this is of first importance, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is, the prophets were given God's interpretations of His ideas. The prophets wrote down God's interpretations of His ideas. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Isaiah didn't sit down one day, for example, and say, well, I think I'll write a book. What would be good to write? Maybe if I write this, I can get a publisher and I'll get royalties and I can retire. The Scriptures didn't come into existence that way. They didn't arise out of the human ideas and volition of the prophets. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The same word that's translated moved here is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe a wind that drives a ship. The book of Acts, for instance. As the wind drives the sail of a ship, so the Holy Spirit, who is often used as the wind is often used as a figure of the Holy Spirit, drove these men. Now, these verses don't explain explicitly how God did that, but it helps us to see that God was behind the Old Testament, and what we have is the product of His Spirit, not just human genius, not just human ideas, but this is indeed the Word of God. The Holy Spirit spoke from God. We know, for example, that the Holy Spirit in some cases led some of the biblical writers to do research, to get information, and to lay it down in orderly fashion. Luke says in Luke and Acts that that's how he wrote his gospel and his book of Acts. He did research. He gathered information from all kinds of sources. But the Holy Spirit was behind that, and he guided Luke in his research. He guided him in what he wrote down, what came into his mind. In other cases, God gave prophets visions and dreams. But in every case, it was the Holy Spirit who was moving the writers of Scripture. That's very important in our day because, of course, as we're all aware, many are denying precisely that. They are saying that this book is full of errors because it is the product of human beings who lived millennia ago. This verse is very helpful in helping us to realize that it is God who spoke. And the more we study His Word, the more we can see that all of those alleged mistakes are not mistakes at all. There's a perfectly reasonable explanation for most of them, and some of them we can't explain, but we can take by faith. Somebody has said the Bible must be the Word of God to withstand such poor preaching through the ages. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? The fact that Christianity is still with us, that the Word of God is still here, is to some extent due to the preaching of people, but so much corruption and perversion of the truth has gone out that God has preserved His Word in spite of that. Wonderful thing. So the emphasis in this section is on Christian growth and on our resources for it. The power of God, the promises of God, and specifically, the Word of God that is the seedbed for those promises. Now we have a little time this morning, so we can have a few minutes of discussion, questions, answers, comments. If you'd like to contribute anything, feel free to do that. And please speak up. Yeah, well, we know, for instance, that there was enough freedom in how God led them so that their individual personalities, their individual vocabularies, distinguish one book from the others in the New Testament, for instance. As we compare Peter's writings with Paul's writings, for instance, we can see a different style. We can see different vocabulary. Some of the vocabulary is determined by his content, but some of it's determined by his simply choice of words. So God worked through the prophets, utilizing their personalities, and produced his work. I think it's very common to the way God works today, in another sense, through every believer. Every one of us manifests the power of God, but through our own personality, through our own character and conduct, in a different way. And so each one of the products of the biblical writers is a bit different from the others because it reflects the channel through which God's Spirit has worked to give us that revelation. I don't think that it's probable that God just dictated every word to the prophets in view of what they have said. I think it's probable that some parts of Scripture are that. The Ten Commandments are definitely the dictation of God. In fact, he wrote them down for Moses, those precise words. But I think probably other sections came to the prophets perhaps in less direct ways, but the source rather than the means is the important thing for us to identify. The question is, why did it take so long for some of these things to be written down? If Peter was in his 50s, he could have written this 20, 30 years earlier, probably. Well, I can't answer that, of course, except, again, it's the movement of God. It's God's initiative. It's God's sovereign choice. We could say the same thing about our lives, you know. Why didn't I do this 20 years ago? Well, it may be our oversight, but then again, it may simply be that the Lord is moving us in our Christian growth now in a way that he did not move us in the past. That's important, I think, because it frees us up a bit from looking back at our past and saying, boy, I was sure stupid then. No, it's a growth process. We're all in the process of growing. And we shouldn't beat ourselves into the ground because we weren't more mature when we were younger. Okay? Question, for those of you that didn't hear it, was about the canonization of the books that we have in our Bibles. And is there a chance that some didn't make it that should have been there? The test for a book being included in the Bible was its inspiration by God. Were there marks of God's hand upon this book? Was there the evidence of the supernatural working of God in this book that does not characterize books that he did not inspire writers to write? And so in the history of the church in the early centuries, the second, third, fourth, fifth centuries particularly, Christians were evaluating various books because there are a lot of other books that there's the Gospel of Peter, for instance, that somebody wrote. That's another gospel. But as the early Christians read these books, they sensed that that was a little different. In fact, quite a bit different from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As they read them, the evidence of God's inspiration became clearer and clearer to them. And so they said, these are the inspired ones, these are not the inspired ones. And so that's what constitutes the 66 books of the Bible today. Now, of course, we're aware that the Catholic Bible has some pseudepigraphal books. They have some other books in addition to the 66. And while the early Christians believed that there were only 66 inspired books, they also believed that some of them had some profit as human writings. And so that branch of the Christian church included those books with the inspired books because they felt that even though they were not inspired, they were helpful. Now, in the process of the centuries, of course, that distinction has been confused and lost in the minds of some, so that when they pick up a Bible with more than 66 books, some people naturally assume that they're all inspired. Yeah, that's why, as Protestants, we read a Bible with only 66 books in it, because the Reformers said, this is confusing to have these pseudepigraphal books, false authorship books, false writings. So we don't want to confuse people with that, so we'll eliminate those. Yeah, somewhat. Yeah, in the Jewish writings, they too have additional books that have historical value, but do not bear the marks of inspiration. One of the interesting things for you and me to do is to read the Apocrypha. Because if you read the Apocrypha, you'll probably come away with a feeling that this is not the same as the Bible. If you've never done that, you might want to do it. Well, our time is up. Father, we thank you for this time together around your word. We thank you for giving us your revelation. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has provided this tremendous resource for us in the scriptures. And we pray that Peter's reminder to us this morning through this chapter will stimulate and motivate all of us to adopt a healthy degree of dissatisfaction with our own spiritual maturity and to press on to maturity, to keep growing, to make sure that we are getting the things in our lives that will result in that growth that we want to see. And we look forward to that time when we'll see the Savior and pray that we will be ready for a warm welcome into his presence. In Jesus' name, amen.